If you would turn with me to the book of Romans, where we have been for quite a while. I'm not sure how many months it has been, at least since last year in September. We're going to be in chapter 13 this week. So by show of hands, how many of you really love paying taxes? How many of you really love submitting to government authority? Thank you. I see that hand here. Hey, do I have a sermon for you, brother? Romans 13, 1 through 7, really talks to us today about what is the Christian's relationship to government, to governing authorities. And you may wonder, why did this even make it into the book of Romans? I mean, isn't this a really great book about the gospel explained in all of its majesty and depth? Let me remind you what the gospel message is, and I like to give this shorthand to you, so if you don't hear anything else today, hopefully this is helpful. If you need a shorthand for what the gospel message entails, I like to say it this way: Jesus is Savior and King. I think those three things, you talk about Jesus. The gospel is not just a series of ideas, it is about a person, a man, who is also the Son of God. It is Jesus Christ. So Jesus is Savior. This Jesus came and gave his life on the cross so that we can be forgiven, so we can be saved, rescued, redeemed, reconciled back to the God that our sins have separated us from. But the gospel doesn't stop there. Oftentimes, that's kind of where we cut it off. Jesus died so you can be forgiven and go to heaven when you die. But that's not where it ends. Jesus is also King. And that is vitally important, that Jesus Christ is King of kings. He is Lord. He actually, before he goes and tells his disciples to go into the world and share the gospel, he starts with this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and tell everyone about it. Tell everyone that Jesus is Savior and King. But here's the thing. You can imagine why that gospel message would maybe cause Christians to think some serious questions about the relationship to Caesar. Well, if Jesus is king, and he's king of kings, then what do I have to do with Caesar, who demands that we worship him as a god? What is the relationship of Jesus is king to these lower governing authorities? Does that mean we have no responsibility to them? This is a question that Christians have been asking all throughout church history. And Paul, in this letter, is speaking and answering that question. Right? What is the Christian's responsibility to the governing authorities, to the rulers that we find ourselves in the world? Not always, by the way, good, godly rulers, but sometimes very bad rulers. Well, I need to kind of give a little statement at the beginning here that this is not intended in the next 37 minutes to be a complete discussion or lecture on the full Christian view of government. All right, that is a much wider discussion. Let's go out for coffee. I have a quote from a theologian named Thomas Schreiner. He talks about how this text is often misunderstood, to state that Christians are to uncritically and in every situation submit to government. That's not the case. What we have in the text we'll read here in just a minute is a general exhortation. It's a general teaching that delineates what is usually supposed to be the case, that people should normally obey the ruling authorities. It's not supposed to say everything there is possible to say about a relationship to government, but it's a general exhortation setting forth our typical obligation, which is to submit to the ruling authorities. So let me read our text this morning and pray. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath against the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes, to whom taxes are owed. Revenue, to whom revenue is owed. Respect, to whom respect is owed. Honor, to whom honor is owed. This is the word of God. So we begin in verse 1 with the statement that summarizes what the entire command is of this text. Be subject, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, by nature, sin does not like to be subject to anyone. That there's part of us that kind of rejects this. And I'm going to say this, sin is not just the fact that we like to do naughty things. Yes, that's a part of it, right? We don't desire the things that we ought to. Sin is not just bad feelings or mistakes that we made. I like to think of it this way. Sin is a full-throated rejection of God as king. That's what it ultimately comes down to. It says, God, I don't want you to rule over me. I don't want to do the things that you want me to do. If sin could have its way, if Satan could have his way, we would unthrone God. Of course, we cannot do that. So most of the time, sin works itself out in a simple ignoring of God. And that's why people can say like, yeah, I'm not really that bad. I don't do these things well. We just kind of tend to live as sinners as though God didn't exist, as though his word didn't count, as though he were not king, but nothing could be further from the truth. And here's what's interesting. The way we feel about God works itself out in the way we treat people who are made in his image. So if we reject God's authority, that's going to affect the way we treat other authorities in our life. This is why children at a very young age, I know we just had a baby or child dedication, I'm glad Dan mentioned this, at a very young age we start seeing that sin nature pop up. And that rejection of mom and dad's authority, that pushing against, that is not a learned behavior. That's part of being a sinner. It's part of why, you know, in the Ten Commandments, there's two tables. God's, our relationship to God are the first four. The last six are our relationship to human beings. And the very first one is honor your father and mother. Because we have to learn at a young age, hey, you need to honor the authorities God has put over you. So part of Christian maturity is learning not only to live under God's rule, but to live in right relationship to the authorities, the human authorities that God has placed over us, and to do so for the right reasons as well. He says in here, let every person be subject to the governing authorities or the higher authorities, that is the authorities that are actually over you. Without exception, all of us have some authority over us. Thankfully, not every authority that exists on earth is your authority, but it is important to us to know, like, who are the authorities that are placed over you? By the way, with or without your consent. If you were born in Pennsylvania, okay, guess what? You're under Pennsylvania law. If you're born in Maryland, you're under Maryland law. You're born in the United States, you're under, the government of the United States. It'd be different if you were born in Paraguay or China or South Africa or somewhere like that. So it's important to know that you are not subject to every authority, but the ones that God has placed over you. Many of you have a job and you have a boss. You are subject to your boss. I'm not, but you are. We're subject to whatever place and people God has put us under. So there's a general rule that we're to be subject to God, to the people God has put over us. Now, it's interesting that God could really have just left it right there. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Boom, chapter 14. Because God is king, and he can just issue commands and expect that we'll keep them, right? And yet God is gracious, he's kind, he knows that this very thing is hard for us. So God doesn't have to give any rationale, but he does. And so the scriptures supply us with reasons and motivations in this matter. And surely this was very difficult. He's writing this book, Romans, to Christians in Rome. The Roman government crucified Christ. The Roman government, right now when Paul's writing this, is under Nero, who later on will have Paul beheaded. Nero is not a good guy. Read your history books. He is a very, very bad emperor. And yet Paul is writing this to them. And so we are given reasons. And the first thing that we see in verse 1, the second part, is that we're to honor God's authority, have respect for God's authority. That's the first reason why we are to submit to or be subject to the governing authorities. We're told that all authority is from God. It didn't spring up out of nowhere. Governments didn't just happen. I know philosophers might have different views on that, but the scriptures tell us that authorities did not come out of nowhere. They didn't form naturally, but hierarchy of authority is actually God's idea. This is God's way of ordering society. We see this, by the way, from the very beginning, that God has never just said, it's a free-for-all, everyone's completely equal, there's no status, there's no one in charge, you know. No, from the very beginning, God has put order into his creation for everyone's good. We see that when God created man, he established him first as head over his wife. And we see that kind of flow into families, into society, different levels of authority. We're further told that not only is authority from God, but wherever authority does exist, these governing rulers, they were appointed by God. Christ possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. Any authority that humans have, therefore, is delegated power. Christ is the ruler of all things. And so wherever you have a lesser ruler, it's because God has put them there. He has delegated whatever power they have. It's his authority. He's given a degree, a measure of it to them for a purpose. So it's not arbitrary, but purposeful. Christian, I think this should give us some comfort. That God really does rule the world. There is no ruler or authority that God has not put there. It's really important for us to understand that God raises up kings and he brings them down. Presidents, emperors, prime ministers, governors, senators, representatives, all of them are raised up or brought down for his purposes. This should also give us pause, by the way. I think that one of the most efficient way God can judge any nation or people is by giving them bad leaders. By giving them leaders who are foolish or incompetent or wicked. And we see that all throughout the scriptures. But why does God establish all these different authorities? It is for ordering society, and we'll learn more about what that is. But one of God's purposes in establishing rulers and authorities over us is to train our hearts in submission to God. We should see this as a good thing that God has instituted. He is working even when rulers are weak, when they're foolish or wicked, even when laws are less than just. There is a sovereign God over it all, and so we should not despair. By God calling us to live subject to these rulers that are over us, God once again is retraining our hearts to ultimately submit to him. So I think there is an application, by the way, I mentioned this a bit earlier, that even, you know, kids in the room, remember that by learning to honor your father and mother, like, God is training you ultimately to love him, to honor him, to obey him. It's Christians, it's not as though we can just, you know, call Christ Lord and Savior and King and then disobey him and by rejecting all those who he has appointed over us. Now, of course, and I mentioned this early on, this does not mean that we have uncritical obedience and full, you know, blind submission to rulers and everything. This could be a long section that I won't get into, but it is important to say at least a few words. Of course, all human authorities are corrupted by sin to varying degrees. Parents, we do our best, right? But we're still sinners. We still make mistakes. We don't lead our children as we ought to, do we? Right, bosses at work, those they do the best they can, but they often make foolish mistakes. And we should expect no less from our governing authorities, whether they are good or bad. So I'm not saying there's never a time when Christians ought to resist or reject unrighteous or wicked rulers. I think there are circumstances. An example of this would be if there ever comes a time where a Christian had to choose between obeying the Lord God or obeying the governing authorities or obeying the law of the land, that should be kind of an easy choice. We obey God. If it's an either-or situation, we obey God first. If praying or proclaiming Christ were outlawed, If gathering for worship or raising our children in the Lord were forbidden, if we had to choose between obeying Christ's commands or having to reject them or disowning Christ, well, then we couldn't do those things. Disobedience would be warranted and right. We would have to do that knowing we may have to face human consequences, but so be it. Christ even says to himself, he says, "Do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And this is not without example. We see in the book of Daniel, by the way, a great book to read on this topic, that Daniel and his friends were Jews, but they were taken into captivity in Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar, he builds himself a nice, tall, golden statue. He demands that everyone, when the music plays, you bow down to him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, "Well, we're not going to do that. How could we do that? There is one Lord God who we will bow to, and you, Nebuchadnezzar, are not him." Of course, they had to go into the fiery furnace, but little did Nebuchadnezzar know that would have no effect because there was a fourth man in the fire. But the point was, they were willing to go. They said, "Hey, there is a God in heaven who is the true God, and he can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will never bow to you." Before that, though, they were some of the best citizens in Babylon. Darius, later on, a king of the Persians, came. He signed a law. He was kind of tricked into it, actually. Signed a law that forbid anybody in his kingdom for a period of 30 days to pray to beseech any god or man or king except Darius. Well, Daniel said, "Well, I'm not going to do that." And I love how the book of Daniel describes it. It says, Daniel went up to his room, and he prayed like he always did, with the window open. He didn't say, "Oh, now I have to go and make an extra effort." He goes, "No, I'm going to do what I've always been doing. I'm going to keep praying the true God of heaven, and I will not pray to you, Darius, for you are a man." In the New Testament, when the high priests and the Jewish council demanded that Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 5, "You just stop, you cannot preach this man, you cannot preach Jesus," they answered, "We must obey God rather than men. Every other kingdom will fall, but the kingdom of Christ will overtake them all." We see later on that there is, in the book of Daniel, that there's this statue, there's this dream of this statue and this that has like a golden head and a silver chest and arms and legs, all different kinds of metals and stone. And there's this rock that comes from heaven and lands at the feet and destroys and brings the whole thing down. And that stone from heaven becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. It's Christ who comes down from heaven who fills the whole earth, his kingdom does. So we can be confident and we can be patient as Christians. We can endure injustice while working for justice. I think Christians can should oftentimes seek to serve in government as at every level. By the way, as Christians, please don't hide that. I think we can seek to influence, inform. We should call, I believe, our rulers to submit to Christ. If you need a practical application, maybe you should go home and write a letter to the president or the governor or our state senators or representatives and say, "Hey, I'm praying for you." By the way, whether or not you voted for them, you can say, "Hey, I'm praying for you," and you can even share the gospel with them. We should call our leaders to submit to Christ. Where there's opportunity to bring God's truth to bear, let us do so with prayer, peacefulness, and hope. But the default setting for Christians is to live as good citizens, to live in faithful submission to the authorities that God has placed over us. But there is a warning in verse 2. So we have our first reason that we are to submit to authorities out of respect for God's authority. But there is a warning, though, if we fail to do this. This is the negative reinforcement. If you resist this authority, you resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So positively, you should submit to God's authority, but negatively, if you resist the authorities, you're resisting what God has instituted, and that should add some weight. Like, hey, this isn't optional. God has put these people here, and if you're resisting them wrongfully, sinfully, then you're not just resisting them, you're resisting what God has instituted. Our obedience here, or our submission, needs to be fueled by two things, the love of God and the fear of God. And both of those are good things. It is a good thing for God's people to love God and to fear God. We cannot say Christ is king and then reject what he has commanded. Furthermore, he goes on and he says that resisting authority will bring judgment on yourself. That resisting authorities carries a consequence with it. These rulers carry a certain amount of authority that Christians can't just say, well, Christ is king, so I'm just going to ignore all the laws of the land. It doesn't work that way. It's not going to go well for you. So the first reason that we're to live in subjection to rulers is out of honor to God. He is king. He has all authority. And so we submit to him first. But he gives us a second reason, and that is for fear of wrath. That's the language of Scripture uses. To let us get there a little bit softly, let's talk about, well, maybe not so softly, let's talk about speed limits. So some of you, I imagine, have a very loose relationship to those signs they put on the side of the road that have two numbers on them usually, a 2 and a 5 or a 3 and a 5. I confess that sometimes I wonder who sets the speed limits and if they know that most cars have a fifth gear. We don't just have 3 or 4. I actually looked it up. If you're going northbound on Highway 83, the speed limit is 65 miles per hour. If you're between like where we're at, exit 4, Shrewsbury, up until you get to my neck of the woods, or exit 10, which is Loganville. Did you know it's 65 miles per hour if you're going northbound there? Now, some of you may not know this very crucial bit of information. It changes after that to 55 miles per hour, all the way up until you get to exit 25 in Emmigsville. You're like, I had no idea. I know. Because I don't see a sudden 10 mile per hour drop most of the time when I'm driving up that way. I've lived here for 12 years, and I drive the Susquehanna Trail every day, multiple times, up and down. And I know that for a long chunk of it, if you're going southbound, you're going, like I said, from Loganville towards this area, it's 45 miles per hour for a good chunk of it. And somewhere, it changes to 35. And you're like, yes, I know that. Right at the rudders. No, 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 no. It changes to 35 before you ever get to the Amish market. No, yes. I Googled it. Every day I drive it multiple times, and I'm like, surely it's later. No, they expect you to drive 10 miles per hour slower. At the rudders, you should be driving 25 miles per hour. They actually put a sign there to let you know, and if you don't hear that, there's always, almost always, the police officer who hangs out right around Shrewsbury Assembly. This is good information. Take notes. This is good information for you. Now, speed limits are often frustrating, though, aren't they? If you're the one driving and you're late, or you just have a car that has 6 gears, you're like, no, no, these are optional, right? If it's a white sign with black letters, those are optional, right? It's different when it's the road you live on, though, isn't it? We become very conservative on this matter when it's our road. I live through a thoroughfare, it's a back road basically that connects my area to Dallas Town. It is only 25 miles per hour on my road, but people regularly think that it's 45. My neighbor actually put some like hazard tape, like yellow and black tape, around the sign to draw attention to it. We've talked about talked to the police state troopers a couple of times, asking them to kind of like sit there and patrol it. It's a long, straight downhill. I have a dog. I've got 4 kids. I've got neighbors. Like, I don't want that for me. The speed limit there is to protect us from people who are reckless drivers who might kill somebody in our neighborhood because they're driving recklessly too quickly. Some people don't think that through. Some people aren't motivated by love of neighbor. I would love it if people would drive down my road at 24 miles an hour. They'd have the windows down. They would wave and say, I love you, Cosmos. I'm praying for you. I'm going slow because I love you. Until that happens, I am perfectly content, and it is a great joy in life. When you see somebody speeding and weaving as though they're speed racer, and then you hear those lights come on, there's a part of you that sings for joy, doesn't it? As long as it's not you. Until that happens, until people slow down because they love me as their neighbor, I am happy for people to slow down out of fear of getting ticketed or losing their license. The point is this. The fear of consequences, maybe contrary to popular belief, is not a bad motivation for doing the right thing. Part of God's design for the governing authorities is to be that backstop, to say, hey, you need to do what's right, and because it's the right thing, because it honors God, But if you don't, there is a consequence. And that's part of the reason why God has instituted governing authorities. And we learn, if you look at verses 3 through 4 with me, we see God's design for what we learn some things about what governments are all about, what rulers are all about. I'm kind of working backwards from verse 4, but we learn, firstly, that governing authorities are called God's servants, and they're intended to do his will. They have a function. Governments, by the way, are not neutral territory. They are not autonomous. They don't exist for their own benefit and get to make their own rules. Governments have a mandate. They are God's servants, whether they know it or not, whether they recognize it or not, and they are accountable to him. Just like we will all stand before the Lord and give an account, so will every ruler of every country or city or state or municipality. Every world leader must serve Jesus, because he is King of Kings, and that's not just a fancy title. As God's servants, they have a good mission, by the way, and we ought to respect and support. They play an important role. We're told in verse 3 that they exist for our good. Once again, that might be a hard sell if you're a Roman Christian living in Rome under Emperor Nero. That might be a hard sell for some of us here. It may be a hard sell, but we trust God's word in this matter. Christians really shouldn't hate government. I'm a conservative guy. I would like limited government and, you know, restraints on things. But Christians shouldn't hate government because God doesn't. We should rather desire, work for, pray for good government. And I would say, for me specifically, I would love governments that are specifically self-consciously submitted to Christ. I would love it if all of our governing authorities recognize the buck doesn't stop with them. Because when governments start thinking that they're the final authority, ooh, that's when things go bad. But if you have presidents and senators and Congress and mayors and everything else in between saying, whew, there is a king above me, and his name is Jesus, and I have to submit to him and give an account to him, that's actually a recipe for very wise and good government, because it's the truth. We're told that they are God's servants. Secondly, in verse 4, we're told that they bear the sword, that they are given the means of upholding justice. They not only create positive laws, but they have the authority to uphold them. A law that is given but unenforced, that has no sword behind it, you might say, is impotent to do any good and often allows great evil. Parents, we've done this probably in our home. You've probably created a rule in your house that you said, kids, this is the rule. And then you notice that, like, hey, if you don't enforce that rule, it very quickly gets ignored. And your kids will test it, by the way. So it's not enough that governing authorities just make rules or laws, but God has given them the ability, the mandate to actually enforce them. So they bear the sword that God has given them. They have the right to arrest, for example, to charge with crimes, to hold trials, to pass sentences. This may include fines or loss of rights, incarceration, deportation, or even capital punishment. Now, we should not expect, as I said before, I'll say it again, the government is always going to get this right, sadly. This side of heaven, no matter how Christianized or influenced by Christianity a government is, no matter how humble or wise or submitted or competent, we're going to see degrees of injustice. Hopefully, we can lessen that in this life. Because just like every institution, just like family and marriage and business, everything in the world is tainted by sin until Christ returns. But they do bear the sword, and they do have a responsibility. The third thing we learn is that they are agents of God's wrath against the evildoer. I think, you know, once again, why is this text in here? What is Paul trying to get at? I think this actually helps if we look back at when we looked from Romans chapter 12. If you remember in verses 17 through 19 in that text, Paul was saying that Christians ought to repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. As far as it depends on us, we ought to live peaceably with all people, to never avenge ourselves. But it says, but leave it to the wrath of God. God says, do not be a people who take revenge. Let God do it. Let God be the one who pours out wrath on the evildoer. And then the very next chapter, he tells us one of the immediate ways that he does that, through a government that bears the sword. Rulers who bear the sword are one of his immediate ways of bringing justice and punishing the evildoer. And that actually should encourage us that, like, if that wasn't the case, we would kind of be left to our own devices. And whenever there was an injustice against us, we would have to take up arms for ourselves. However, there is a truth here that a government that doesn't do this, a government that doesn't justly promote righteousness and punish the wicked, is failing. A government that fails to punish the wicked out of some misguided attempt at being long-suffering or compassionate or merciful is actually very wicked. I'm not saying a government needs to punish as harshly as it ought to or things like that, but when a government tries to lay the sword down, it actually creates more injustice. Scripture tells us this. If you look at some texts here, Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike abomination to the Lord. There's sometimes this empathetic impulse that wants to, like, oh, I don't want to be mean. We don't want to be harsh. We don't want to, you know, bring about justice. We want to just give second chances. And there are certainly room for compassion and mercy in executing sentences. There's certainly room for that. But when that goes overboard and the government fails to bear the sword in the way it ought to, it fails its mandate. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, when the sentence for a crime is not speedily executed, the hearts of men become fully set on doing evil. I think the founders of our country recognized this, and they said, hey, we should have a speedy trial. You have the right to a speedy trial. When things are delayed, when things are, you know, pushed off years and years and years, it actually creates a sense in the heart that we can get away with things. So they are agents of wrath against the evildoer. They have a purpose there. Fourthly, they ought to approve what is good. We see in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Some translations say you will receive his praise. See, a government is not just there to, like, prevent all the bad stuff. That is a primary thing, but it seems from this text that a properly functioning government will not only punish what is wicked and destructive to society, but also has the ability to affirm and support and encourage what is good. Not because government's going to make people good, or, you know, but they should, you know, a right functioning ruler should say, hey, these things are good, these things are bad. I approve that we should celebrate and encourage certain things. It's really important for rulers to approve and celebrate the right things. And it's a very bad thing when they approve and celebrate the wrong things. I think it's not hard to say, for example, we're in the month of June, and in our nation that is known as Pride Month, celebrating gay and lesbian and transgender people and all those things. I think it's not good for the government to do this. I actually look forward to when this absurdity will be rejected. It's not a good thing to approve. Or actually, really on the other side, we're in the middle of a different crisis in our life, right? We're in the middle of a delayed marriage. People are getting married later and later and later and having fewer and fewer kids. There's actually a birth rate crisis in the entire Western world. We are not having enough children to replace the numbers we're in. And if that doesn't change, it's going to be a problem. So maybe government would do a lot better to recognize and support natural marriage and nuclear families. I have an idea. Let's make May Mother's Month. You get a whole month, not just a day. June is Father's Month. You get a whole month. Why? Because those are good things to approve of. They would actually, by the way, if healthy families and having children and healthy marriages, that would, by the way, solve a lot of problems. Not the government can create those things, but they can approve of those things. On an individual level, laws and governments cannot make evil people good. Only the gospel of Christ can redeem the hearts of people. Only the gospel of Christ can renew us. Rulers are God's servants to discourage and punish wicked behavior. They function as a backstop in some sense, and to encourage and approve right behavior in society. They serve as a guard, like, hey, the church preaches the gospel, come to Christ, and the gospel transforms us from within. But by God's grace, there are ruling officials that actually keep a sinful world from descending into absolute chaos. And that is by God's grace. So in summary, in verse 5, we're told that one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but for the sake of conscience. God gives governing authorities over people to maintain order and justice in the world, but also to warn the conscience of impending judgment. You know, at the very beginning of this book, in Romans chapter 3, we're told that the wages of sin is death. That when we do wicked things before God, He is a great King and Judge, there is a penalty for that. The wages of sin, of evil living, has a consequence, and that consequence is death, eternally in hell. And God is so wise that when He puts governments on earth that bear the sword, who create laws and enforce them, it's once again God reinforcing for us, hey, the wages of sin is death. Isn't it amazing that God can use even secular governments to train our hearts to think the fact that the way we live has consequences? I love prison ministries. I love the fact that sometimes you go into a prison and you preach the gospel, and there are people who at that point know that they have messed up. They know that the wages of sin is death. They know what being enslaved is and captured means. And they are wide open to the gospel. And many of them, so many people come to Christ in that very situation. The government, it's amazing that God can even use a wicked government. God can even use Caesar to train people's hearts to know that there is an end that we face. And there's a God in heaven who we are accountable to. See, one of sin's great lies is that you can get away with it. One of sin's great lies is that you can live your life however you want, live lawlessly, and avoid the penalty. The existence of a ruler who bears the sword reminds us that we live in a moral universe with rules and justice, that there is a great King who knows all things, who judges perfectly, and that no sin will go unpunished. That each and every one of us is actually going to have to stand before the judge. All of us are going to have our day in court, but we're going to have to stand before the great King who knows our full life. And we can't lie to Him. We can't, you know, hide anything from Him. He knows it all. And we should have a certain degree of trepidation from that. We should have a certain fear of that. Fear of hell, I think, is actually a perfectly good reason to run to Jesus. I grew up remembering in a lot of church, the church momentum at that time was, hey, we don't want to scare people into making a decision for Christ. We don't want to, if you don't know the Lord, you absolutely should be scared. You should run to Christ not only for that reason, but hell is a very real place. And the good news is you don't have to face that. I said at the very beginning that Jesus is Savior and King. Jesus is King, so He is the judge. He is the one we all have to answer to. But the good news is that same King who sits on the bench is also the Savior who came down off of that and got on a cross for your sins and for mine. We just sang this earlier. What can wash away your sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make you whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. No other fount I know. I can offer you nothing else but the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not die on a cross to free you from your bad self-esteem or your self-doubt. He came down and was whipped and abused and spat on and mocked and on a cross because your sins will send you to hell. Jesus said, I will die for you so that you can come into my kingdom. Because that's what the gospel is ultimately about. If sin is rejection of God as King, the gospel is you can come back into the kingdom that you were made for. You can come back under the reign of a good God who loves you to pardon you of your trespasses, pardon you of your treason, and bring you into His kingdom now and forever as a beloved son, as a beloved daughter, freed, included. The gospel is that the great King is the same Savior who offers us pardon. And when you're in the kingdom of God, it's not just you barely make it in. He says, I'm your King. And that's not an oppressive thing. He says, you get all the blessings of a good King who loves you. Christian, you have something that others in the world don't have to the same degree. You have the King's provision. You have the king's protection. You know what prayer is? Prayer is that you have the king's ear. Anytime you want, you can walk into the throne room and ask the king, and he says, and I'll give it to you. I will hear your prayers and I will answer you. Guys, that's what prayer is. And it's, when we think about that, it makes us wonder, why am I not doing that? The king has great and precious promises for you. Guys, that's the gospel. So you can come to the king and the savior of all. The conclusion of this, as we begin to wrap up, is that we're to submit to these governing authorities that Christ has installed for fear of wrath, but also for sake of conscience. Very briefly, let's look at verses 6 through 7. Because Paul wants to say there are practical implications. It's not enough just to say be subject to the governing authorities. Hey, Christian, briefly, and not in total, but briefly, what does this look like, practically speaking? What does it mean to be subject to governing authorities as a Christian? I think of four things that we can talk about from this text. I think first of all, once again kind of working backwards, is that we're to give due honor and respect. Christian, how we think about and speak about governing authorities matter. I know in a season where things like social media and X and other things that exist, our dialogue and the way we speak about governing authorities and really everybody, it's often very unchristian. It's often very dishonorable, and we feel like because we're behind a keyboard or behind a phone, we can just kind of say whatever we want, you know, without repercussion. And this text actually reminds us that we do owe honor. If you didn't vote for this person, if they hold policies that you don't like, by all means, we can disagree with those things. We don't have to approve of everything the ruling authorities do, and there are situations we should certainly call them out and protest and say, no, this is wrong. John the Baptist went up and said, it is not right for you to have your brother or sister as your wife. Said that to Herod. It actually cost him his head, but he said it. And yet, how we speak about governing authorities matters. And I'll say this. Some of us are very into politics. I know I am. We listen to podcasts. We are terminally online. We get angry, you know, and all these things, and we speak. And sometimes parents, maybe dads specifically, consider the way that you speak about governing authorities in front of your children. If we are constantly railing, oh, this guy's an idiot, or da-da-da, why should we expect our children to respect our authority? How do we want our kids to talk about their teachers and us and their boss someday? Is it any wonder that we feel like we're having increasingly a lack of respect for authority as each generation comes and goes? It's important that Christians uphold that hierarchy that God created. We're to pay taxes. The baseline of every citizen, of citizens for every nation, really ever, is to pay taxes, right? In the Gospels, they asked Jesus about that. He said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. We don't get to always decide where our tax money goes. I think that's probably the hard thing, right? There are things, I'm happy to support this. I really am unhappy to support this. But honestly, we don't get to decide always what happens there. We can talk about the tax rate and how much we have to pay. We can complain about this or that and the other. But there still is, hey, we are a citizen, and part of submission to God is to say, hey, I'm going to faithfully pay my taxes to the degree that God calls me to do so. And I think that we trust God. We trust God. And we also elect responsible leaders. We're called to not only do that, we're called to obey laws in our land. Once again, not that every single law is just, not that we always have to obey every law where it could cause us to be disobedient to Christ, but generally Christians ought to be known as good citizens. Hey, if Christians move into a neighborhood, that should be a better neighborhood because of it, right? It should be a safer, better place because of that. We are a lawful people. The Bible says that all sin is lawlessness, so Christians are not called to be lawless people, but people who are obedient, good citizens. And finally, we're to pray. I'm actually going to call the worship team up now on this final point. We are a people that ought to pray for our governing authorities, for all leaders. We're told in the scriptures to do that. We're to pray for kings and everyone in authority. Why? So we can live peaceful, quiet lives as we seek to raise our families, as we seek to be good citizens, as we seek to worship and preach the gospel. It is a good thing to do so. I think that we can be thankful for the governing authorities God has put over us. And by the way, I say all this knowing like some of you are like, yeah, this is great. Some of you are like, this is terrible, right? But Christians, we are called to live as God commands for his glory, out of honor to him, and out of recognition that to not do so would have consequences. Let us trust that Christ is King of Kings and he is sovereign over every authority. Let us trust in him and look forward to his kingdom, which will reign forever. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you have all authority and you rule well. We thank you, God, for the governing authorities that you've put over us. Lord, I know that I don't agree with all of them. Lord, I know there are some of them in place that I did not vote for. And everyone here can say the same thing. So God, it is not our will that we want to be done, but your will. So Lord, we do thank you that you have not left us in a vast wasteland where it's everybody for themselves and we have to defend our own rights. God, we do thank you for where there is good and wise and righteous leaders, however imperfect. And we pray that you would grant us good, wise, and righteous leaders. I pray, Lord, that you would give us leaders that understand their role, that would know Romans 13. So it's not just us, but they would know that Christ alone is King, and they are to submit to him. God, I pray that you would help us to lead quiet, peaceful lives, that we would live and work and worship and raise our families and proclaim Christ and the gospel go out and spread in our land and to very many others. God, we're thankful, Lord, where we do have freedoms that many others in the world, many other saints right now cannot say they have the same thing. So God, we do thank you. We pray for those who in the world, Lord, who are under very oppressive governments. God, we pray that if it be your will, you would break the stranglehold that those leaders have and they would bow the knee to Christ. I pray that you would strengthen our brothers and sisters all across the world, that you would hear their prayers and their needs. God, we pray that we might be a prophetic voice calling all to repentance and faith. I pray that we might be as a people subject and obedient and prayerful for the very reasons you've given us today. We would be a joyful people living faithfully under the one true King. And God, I close saying, as 2 Peter does, that we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness truly dwells. And the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's in Christ's name we pray.